Well, good morning and greetings from Birmingham, from Hope Bible Chapel, and I think I can say from Three Oaks Bible Chapel in Macon, and from Marietta Bible Chapel in Marietta. I'm thrilled to be here with you guys this morning. Save to Tell Others. I had not sung that one. That was a new one for me, but that's unsurprisingly relevant this morning for what we're going to be talking about a little bit. I don't have anything earth-shattering or brand new or deeply philosophical to share with you this morning, but I think it was Clive Staples Lewis who's attributed the quote. I don't know if this was he really said this, but it's attributed to him at least, that men more often need to be reminded than instructed. So this morning we're going to look at something that's familiar, as it were, but first let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we're just thankful again this morning to gather together and thrilled to remember the Lord Jesus in our time of worship. Just pray now, Lord, that anything that is said would be of you, and that if anything that is said is not edifying or from you, that it would be forgotten instantly. We just commit this time to you and pray that our hearts would be open, myself included, to hear instruction and training and correction and righteousness. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. A little background on me, this is a bit odd, but for years, really for most of my life, I've had a hard time sleeping. It's familial in a sense. My mom doesn't sleep at all. If you've known my mom, that's just an interesting tidbit about her, and her mom didn't sleep at all either, and I similarly don't sleep that well. That's gotten better, actually. I've learned that in the first year of having a child, the commodity of sleep, I think you really start to appreciate it more, and something physiologic happened, and I have been sleeping better the past year or so, but still not great. When I was in high school, I was actually prescribed an insomnia-level like sleep aid that I took for a little while. Eventually, I stopped taking it because I was too groggy the next day. When I was in college, however, I discovered melatonin. Some of you guys may even take melatonin. It's a natural thing. Your brain makes it. There's been pretty good studies on it for years and years. Doesn't really cause any dependency necessarily, but it's a pretty good sleep aid. And so I took that for a while. But strangely, melatonin has a documented side effect, and it's a really specific side effect. Bad dreams. Bad dreams. So for a while I was taking melatonin in college, I had this dream, this kind of repeated dream. I'm sure you know the one. You wake up. You're in high school or college, you're in a classroom, you're like, I recognize where we are, and I recognize what's going on. There's a test being handed out, and oh my, I am not prepared. You see it, you're like, chemical kinetics, I can barely spell that, you know, I'm not ready for this exam. So eventually, I ended up stopping melatonin for other reasons, but while I was taking it, I had this dream pretty often, this feeling of nervousness, this feeling of anxiety, this feeling of unpreparedness. And I think some of my consciousness was probably seeping into my self-conscious, or my subconscious life. But that's something that as human beings, we are universal. I think we really like to be prepared, especially as Americans. When we start a new job, or maybe you even start a new role in your current job, these things are anxiety-inducing, if you will, if you have to uproot your life and move to a new city. And I imagine that the disciples probably felt similarly at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. These guys were not the most trained or prepared, especially not in the Orthodox sense, but this morning we're going to spend our time really kind of at the beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure that you guys have your notes from, I think we figured out yesterday it was September 2019. I'm sure you still have those notes from the last time I spoke, and you remember all of that. This morning we'll actually just do a little bit of a review. Last time I spoke, I did speak on the Beatitudes, but we'll do a little bit of a review on that. But primarily our focus is going to be verses 13 through 16. We'll spend a few minutes here before we get into that. But as a preface, what does Jesus say to these young, seemingly unexperienced, untrained, uneducated men? He tells them and he tells us, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. As you can imagine, I just picture myself in that sense. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? I don't feel very prepared. Starting off in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So let's take a couple of minutes and go over the Beatitudes for context. And then let's jump into the rest of our passage. So starting off in verse 3, Jesus says to the crowds, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's important, I think, to start off by defining what do we mean when we say blessed or blessed? What does he mean here? I don't think that this is synonymous with happiness. We see all the hashtag blessed all over, Instagram and Facebook, and I don't think that's what this means precisely. I think this is more along the lines of congratulations, if you will. People, Jesus says, people who live like this are in good shape spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? I don't think Jesus is talking about our natural disposition, but rather our choices here. The particular choice he's referring to is one recognizing our own sin and our own helplessness and reliance on God for salvation. I think that's what this is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or you could say, blessed are those who recognize their need for a Savior. This beatitude really asks us to be honest with ourselves about our reliance upon God for our every need. And I don't think that there's an accident. I don't think this is accidental. Jesus didn't do anything accidental. There's no accident that this comes first, of course. As believers, our reliance upon the Lord Jesus, it doesn't end with our salvation experience, right? That's where it truly begins. The Lord's offering has been there for us for all time, for all of our existence. Our relationship begins when we decide to take that first step. Doesn't end there, only the beginning. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I don't think that Jesus is talking about the mourning of lost loved ones necessarily in this context. I think he's referring to the previous point. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin and in sin in general. And then he says they'll be comforted. There are a couple things that this could mean, a couple specifically. I think we're comforted in this life knowing that our sins are forgiven. Even the sins that we may commit this afternoon or tomorrow, those things have been ultimately dealt with and paid for. Praise God. We will also be comforted eventually because sin will cease, right? Isaiah tells us in chapter 61 that the Messiah came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. Very famously, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So just like was mentioned, I think I mentioned that this morning, we don't have to come meeting together with animals and looking back through our Levitical laws to see what kind of sacrifices we need to bring. The sting of death and the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have to bring animals. This sin has been defeated in our lives. It's been paid for once for all. Blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek. One of the things that I find interesting, as I've been speaking at various assemblies, is one of the things that you fear when you're speaking is that your whole message is going to be consumed in the Lord's Supper. I'm always like, no, I need to have something to talk about still. So I got a little bit of a scare when our brother Scott started talking about meekness. I was like, oh, this is great. But it's good. The Holy Spirit's working. We are in community with each other. These things come out, and it just makes sense, right? The Holy Spirit stirs up similar thoughts, and it's a wonderful thing to see. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I cringe a bit when I hear this this phrase, but it's pretty good. Meekness is not weakness. It's a little bit cringy, but it gets the point across, right? As our brother Scott mentioned this morning, meekness is this idea of having power, but it being under control. Our Lord Jesus was the most meek. He was the eternal. He is the eternal authority and power, and he is sovereign. But it's always under control. Always under control. So this is not at all suggesting that blessed are the passive. Rather, blessed are those who believe God will vindicate, right? Blessed are those who believe God will vindicate. Psalm 37, verses 7 through 15 is a good example of that. Let's turn there. Mm-hmm. Silly me, I didn't put tabs in here. Verses 7 through 17. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land. Let's just stop there for the sake of time. Those who live faithfully now will be blessed by God. Later, now and later, showing aggression when it's not absolutely necessary does nothing but harm our testimony. Jesus, as the God of the universe, endured the cross. Certainly we can endure hardship at our offices. And then verse 6, that one kind of hits home. Then verse 6, those blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How does one hunger and thirst for righteousness? How do we hunger and thirst for it? There are a couple of thoughts on this. Some think that this is the righteousness that is imparted to us when we believe, the imputed or that which is given. I think those more specifically and in the context that Jesus is commending those who strive to follow his teaching, strive to follow the will of God. I think that fits the context a little bit better. So recognizing and confessing sins, as we talked about in verses 3 and 4, being poor in spirit, mourning for the sins of the world, mourning for your own sins. I think that's how we actively hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. To be merciful is to be actively compassionate. This could mean withholding judgment of others. I think in a wider sense, it could also be helping those who are simply in need. I heard this actually spoken, this statement, this quote, if you will, about this very passage and this verse a couple of years ago, and it stuck with me. And it's really convicting. But it's, if I can't find mercy in my heart, I shouldn't expect to find Jesus there either. It's like, whew, right? That one gets you right there, right where it hurts. If I can't find mercy in my heart, I shouldn't expect to find Jesus there either. What are we doing in our lives to show mercy to those around us? And then he says, they shall receive mercy. I think this is twofold. The mercies we need daily to live this life, because we need them. We need them, and the Lord provides them. And what we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have some mercies there. If one has not been merciful, however, in our lives, then our rewards will decrease. This is, again, this is not a we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about a rewards at the judgment seat. But this is something that I think will be evaluated in our lives. How have we been merciful? And then verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I admit this one's a little confusing, for sure. The pure in heart, the psalmist in chapter 24 says, verses 3 through 5, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I think that part is clear, the pure in heart, but I'm a little lost, and it's a little lost on me specifically what he means here by they shall see God. There are obviously some options here. It could mean they will see God through his word. I think that's very true, definitely. Sensing his spirit and his spirit working in our own lives. Even this, you know, even like this morning, we're seeing God in the sense that what we're sharing is edifying to one, toward one another. And oftentimes in the Lord's Supper, you get up and you're about to get up, and someone stands up right before you, and they share the same passage. Like, we see God in that way. We see God working together in that way. But we also see in John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says that no man may see God at any time. So I'm not really quite sure if, I don't think that Jesus is really talking about seeing God physically here. But this one is a little bit confusing exactly what he's getting at. But simply, I think that it could also mean that we will see God in eternity. But again, I think definitely a way that we can apply this and understand this is that we will see God in Scripture and God working in our own lives. But that one's a little bit confusing, for sure. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. How can we, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not surrounded by, you know, arguments that need, you know, arbitration all the time, right? Maybe a little bit, having an infant, but not quite the same thing. But how can we be peacemakers in the absence of arguments and violence? And I think the answer is simple. Evangelism is the work of peacemaking, isn't it? Our entire mission as believers is of making peace, planting the seeds for peace to be sown between God and men. Paul very famously said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are in the business, quite literally, of making peace. Sharing God's truth is making peace. I mean, it's really that straightforward and challenging to me. Last couple here, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. This is a little hard for us, I think, sometimes living in North America, living in the United States. I think that a lot of times this detail, this beatitude, as it were, may not be quite as obvious as it is for our fellow believers around the world. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Have I been persecuted for the sake of righteousness? We need to ask ourselves these questions. As believers, we should expect persecution. This is really a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. I remember being in Mexico with the church I went to in college has a sister church in southeastern Mexico. And I was out with some guys. It was a really kind of interesting experience. I was asked to go share the gospel with two of the guys who only spoke Spanish and I only speak English. The Lord made it work. I mean, I don't know how, but the Lord made it work. But there were a couple of instances where we were speaking with people, trying to share the gospel with people, and they laughed, like actually laughed, and walked away. And one of the guys that was with me was younger. He was in high school. And he was really discouraged by that. And I remember we were just kind of flipping through passages, and I stumbled upon this verse in 1 John chapter 3, and I showed it to him. I remember thinking, wow, this is a tiny taste of what this is like, a tiny experience of what it's like to see the world hating me, to see the world hating us as Christ followers. But what do we do about it? What does it say? Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for the reward in heaven is great. Again, this concept of rewards comes up, as it did for those who shall receive mercy. I think that's relevant there. But just like we will be rewarded in heaven for showing mercy, we will be rewarded in heaven for incurring persecution for the name of Jesus. This comes up repeatedly throughout the early church, definitely the apostles in the early church. I think it's in Acts chapter 5, were beaten by the Jews, and they rejoiced. They were thrilled that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. In the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, Jesus says that we shouldn't, He says not to worry about persecution. He says you should worry about popularity. Popularity, interestingly. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for your fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." I find that to be extremely challenging. I have this tendency of living my life in such a way where I'm trying to win other people over to be my friend all the time, right? This person needs to like me. I need them to be my friend. But the Lord tells us here that popularity is not necessarily a good thing, right? There's a line there, of course, but oftentimes, in order to remain popular, you have to do the things that are popular, and so often the things that are popular are sin, sinful. That's going to come up again later. And then in verse 13, look at that. There's a classic recap. It took 20 minutes. In verse 13, Jesus says that the hope of the world does not lie with world leaders. It doesn't lie with politicians or celebrities or philanthropists. It lies with his followers. It lies with you and me. It lies with his disciples in the context specifically here. Interestingly, in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Not you will become later after all of this training, after you go to seminary, after you do all of these things. Right now, you are the salt of the earth. Let's talk about salt a little bit. Salt is critical for life. It's necessary for proper physiologic functioning. I'm a nutrition professional, and I spend a lot of my time telling people not to eat too much salt, but you actually have to have some salt in your diet. I mean, you absolutely have to. A significant amount of your body's energy expenditure is actually spent maintaining your sodium and potassium balance between what's in your blood vessels and then what's in your cells, like a huge amount of your energy. It's completely necessary for every function, for every organ, for life in general. And when we say salt, a lot of times we mean sodium specifically, but there are many different types of salts. But salt in the ancient world, in this context, was extremely valuable. But it wasn't exactly what we might consider, what you and I would say salt. It was not quite the same thing. But it has lots of uses, right? It adds flavor. That's what most of us consider, we think about, right? Salty stuff is delicious. Subsequently, it makes you thirsty. It was used as a sealant on some flat roofs in ancient times. In just small amounts, it actually can help fertilizers. In larger amounts, it does the opposite. It'll completely ruin a field. It was so valuable, we all know this and learned this likely in Sunday school as kids, but it was so valuable that Roman soldiers were paid with salt, right? And the idiom of he's worth his salt was, this was a real thing in this time. But primarily, the function of salt, especially in this time, was it was a preservative, right? And it's still a preservative today. But it was a preservative, particularly for meat, right? So this is a quote from the Institute of Medicine's Committee on Strategies to Reduce Sodium Intake, but this is about sodium or salt in general. Salt is effective as a preservative because it reduces the water activity of foods. Water activity of a food is the amount of unbound or available water for microbial growth and chemical reactions. So it was effective in removing all the unbound water that could be used for, you know, some type of pathogen to grow. So that's how that works essentially. Many of these attributes are attributes of the Christian, right? Of the Christ follower. Preservatives prevent the growth of pathogens, just as the faith of the believer prevents corruption from the world in our own lives and can preserve the lives of others as they come to know the Lord through our own ministry, through our own testimony. Some of this is a bit of a stretch, but I'm sure you'll endure that. But Christ in us should flavor our behavior to be just and righteous. Our behavior should also make others desire to have what we have. They should see Jesus and thirst for him, right? I had this interaction when I was in undergrad. I won't tell you where I went. I don't want to be booed off stage, but go Dogs. In undergrad, and I was in one of our dining halls, and a friend of mine who worked in the dining hall was, you know, a little bit up the aisle, and she just has this really bubbly personality. She was a believer. And a guy from behind the counter asked her, what is it that makes you so joyful, you know? And she totally struck out. I mean, you could tell, like, this was an obvious moment for her to say, the Lord, you know? The Lord Jesus, I have this salvation that is within me. And she said something else, I won't repeat it, but it was silly. But that's the type of behavior. Our behavior, our actions, our demeanor should make others wonder and thirst for the salvation that is within Jesus. So our living rightly should make us continue to thirst to know him more and more, like a positive feedback loop, if you will. How does salt become unsalty? That's a good question. Salt in the East, as I mentioned just a minute ago, salt in the East during this time was not pure sodium chloride. When we're talking about salt, we're talking about sodium chloride. That's our table salt. This was a mixture of stuff. It was a mixture of some vegetables, some other earthly substances, other different types of salts in addition to sodium chloride. If the sodium chloride, the actual preservative part of salt, was lost, it would still look like salt, but it wouldn't actually taste salty, right? If this mixture became wet, because salt dissolves really nicely in water, right? If it became wet, the sodium chloride would dissolve, and it would leave the mixture. And what would be left would be this crumbly, white, powdery stuff that would basically be worthless, right? It'd be worthless. You could throw it on the ground. It would no longer serve its primary function as a preservative, right? So I think from the Christian standpoint, this can easily be taken out of context and be skewed to mean something that I don't think it means. But from the Christian standpoint, losing your saltiness does not mean losing your salvation. I don't think it means that. I don't think that would be consistent with any of the rest of Scripture. But what it can mean, I think, is a warning to Christ followers about living like the world. I think that's what it can mean. If we do something that's not becoming of a believer, it can ruin our reputation with those around us. Absolutely it can. It's imperative for us as Christians to behave and speak in a Christ-like manner. Otherwise, we do ruin the reputation of not only ourselves, but other Christians as well. And that's a dangerous thing. I think that's kind of what he's talking about here, about Christians who engage in this kind of like worldly living behavior being trampled by the world. Unfortunately, oftentimes, that is the reason that so many around us kind of view Christianity as being full of hypocrites. So this is the warning here. This is the warning. Well, how do I not do that, right? That's the question. How do we not do that? We'll refer back to the Beatitudes, right? We just looked at that. Being poor in spirit, mourning for the sin of the world, gentleness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, live mercifully, be pure in heart, make peace, all these things. Running out of time here a little bit. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. This is also a common theme throughout the New Testament. This comes up many times, particularly in John's gospel. The beginning of John's gospel in verses 4 through 9, Jesus is referred to specifically as light, as the light to which John came to bear witness, right? Christ came as the light, and this light is offered to all men. A couple chapters later, Jesus says in verses 19 through 21 that he is the light of the world, but he also says that men love darkness rather than light. The light exposes evil deeds. Those who love the light are those who practice truth. And then a couple chapters later, in John chapter 8, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives at the temple speaking to the crowd. You know, let's just look at it. John chapter 8. And in verse 12, he's speaking to the crowd just after this woman who's been caught in adultery. And this is where he very famously says, he who is without sin among you, let him to be the first to throw a stone at her. And in verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's a lot. So, obviously, Jesus is the source of light. Jesus is the source of light, and we are the reflection. A couple chapters later in John, in chapter 12, and verse 46, he says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So this verse really answers this question, why do we have to be light? Well, obviously because the world is a very dark place. The world is a very dark place. Of course, not everything in the world is bad. There are many good things in the world. We're surrounded by great technology, advances in transportation, medicine, clean drinking water. That's a huge deal. And honestly, sewer systems are such a big deal, having sanitary systems. So not everything in the world is bad. Oftentimes, or for probably all of us, most of what we do in our workplaces is a good thing. So we're really surrounded by good stuff, but the world is ultimately still full of death, and it's decaying because of sin. It's really, truly rampant in our society. When I wrote this message, this is a couple years old, but it's still so relevant. War is ever present in our world. We just have a new developing war in Eastern Europe. Slavery and human trafficking continue across the globe. You can hardly turn on the television without seeing nearly pornographic images or people just praising sin. It's difficult oftentimes for us as believers to not look at the world cynically, I think, to not look at the world and hate it. This is quite contrary this is quite contrary to the attitude that we as believers should have, though. It's easy to do that. It's easy to hate the world. We should hate the sin, right? You've all heard this. We should hate the sin, but love the people. How can we be salt? How can we preserve the lives of non-believers by showing them Jesus if we don't love them? We can't. Absolutely, we can't. Not at all. Before, and as a challenge to myself and to you guys, before we came to know the Lord Jesus, we were just as fallen as these people, just as separated and just as condemned as those who are still lost. This idea, this concept that I think oftentimes I fall into, this self-righteous attitude or behavior really has no place in the life of the believer. No place at all. We are not saved because of anything great that we did. We need to be poor in spirit. We have to recognize our own helplessness and our reliance on God for our salvation. We've got to remember to mourn for the sins of the world and not to hate the people that are in it. Ooh, blessed are the merciful. Jesus spoke about the Beatitudes first for a reason. To remind his disciples of the primary difference between them and the world, which has nothing to do with them being better than the world, rather, the acknowledgement of their need for Christ as Savior, their brokenness. Right? This is really the foundation of Christianity. We are sinners. God is holy. We need Jesus to save us. No room for self-righteousness in this equation, right? I mean, consider how Jesus lived his life, how he ran his earthly ministry, if you will. He spent time with the lowest members of society, with beggars, with tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, sick, Samaritans. He loved these people. He loved these people. Do we? Do I? Then we have the city on a hill analogy. This is a bit intimidating. I don't know about you guys. I look at this and find myself intimidated. Our character should shine through the mess of the world like a lighthouse on a dark night. We should stand out from the non-believers around us in a positive way. Not just in the things that we don't do, like gossip or, you know, whatever. But also, I think, in the effort that we put forth. I'm a firm believer that Christians should be really good at their vocation. We were just joking earlier. Tim, Paul, and I were talking about their dads being just the most handy people ever, right? What a testimony, right? That is such a good testimony to have this excellent skill and then the willingness to just give. That is such a great testimony. I think that also we as Christ followers should be at peace with all people so much as it is within our power. We're commanded to do that later in the Sermon on the Mount. We should be thoughtful and we should purposefully engage in acts of kindness towards others. I think the intimidating part of this, right, is if you're on a hill, you can't hide anything, right? We can't hide. Our character should stand the test of the microscope. It's already there. We're on the slide. Our words, our actions, our behaviors are constantly being observed by those around us, not only by our own kids, but our coworkers, our neighbors. As a corporate body of believers, we're under scrutiny as well. I think that's why we need to be praying for our assemblies. And I think it's important that we pray for other churches too, absolutely. Then in verse 15, Jesus says this phrase, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket." I think he says this to be ridiculous, of course. No one does that. No one lights lamps and then puts them under a basket. It's a lot like saying, or it's a lot like the idea, why would I learn all this scripture? Why would I go to these evangelism camps or whatever and then not do anything with it? Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. Why train yourself for the purpose of godliness? Paul says very famously in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that bodily discipline is of a little profit. I'm a big exerciser, so I like that he says it's of a little profit. It's of a little profit, but then he says godliness is profitable for all things as it holds promise for this life and the life to come. Why do we train ourselves for the purpose of godliness if we're not living it out in public, right? That's a big part. So we're on a hill. And then again, also, why preach the gospel in an echo chamber? I think we need to hear the gospel as Christ believers, as Christ followers. I think it was Martin Luther who said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. We have to be reminded of that. But the world needs to hear it. We were commissioned to go and make his name known. We were commissioned to go and tell that truth. And the only commandment in this phrase, or in this section, is in verse 16. It says, let your light shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus isn't telling us to go and look for affirmation for great things that we're doing, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying to do these things for the sake of the gospel, not your reputation. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of, look at me, you know, look at what I'm doing. Isn't this great? My wife knows that my love language is affirmation, and that gets me all the time. Not my favorite attribute of myself. We should do things for the sake of the gospel, again, not for the sake of our reputation. We need to make an effort to serve, I think, non-Christians so they can see that we're different. The purpose, again, is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus, not ourselves. Think about this. Think about this concept. Jesus delivered this message to his disciples and a crowd of people in the most religious part of the world at this time, right? He's not telling you know, this to people in a secular society. These were extremely religious people, right? That's the same for us, right? We live in this extremely religious society in the South, but it is still so dark. So dark, right? We probably live in arguably the most religious part of the world. At least in North America, I'd say we live in one of the most religious parts of the world in the Bible Belt. The challenge is there. The challenge is there for our light to shine brightly. And I just want to leave you with this. I think it's great and necessary and important to have believing friends, and of course it's a huge encouragement to have believing family members. I think we need to make an effort to have non-believing friends or interact with non-believers on a regular basis. Otherwise, what are we doing? What are we doing? We need to evaluate ourselves and consider how much meaningful time I think that we spend with non-believers. If the answer is little to none, right, I challenge me to consider these things and find a way to let your light shine for the sake of the gospel. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for the Lord Jesus and for these challenging words. Lord, help us take these things to heart, myself included. Help us go forth in our daily lives with the intention of letting our light shine so that we may win others to Christ. We just ask that you'd bless the remainder of our day and help us to continue to ponder these thoughts. It's in Jesus' name we pray.